Well, I would love to open in prayer before I say anything, so let me just pray. Jesus, I thank you so incredibly much for this opportunity to share your heart here this morning. God, I just recognize the amazing need that we all have for you as our Savior, and I just think it's incredibly powerful that you very clearly convey to us that we can do nothing good apart from you. And so I just recognize my inability to do something in my own strength this morning. And so I do just invite you and your Spirit to blow in this room, God, and to move on the people's hearts that are here. God, the last thing that I want to do is try to convince people how good you are without your help. And I know that you're fully capable of showing yourself glorious. So I just pray that this morning would be a platform for you to do that. And I want to step to the side and allow you to be the one that we provide space for, and you to be the one to get glory this morning. God, so I just want you to use me and to inhabit my words through your Spirit and do the work that only you can do this morning. And I pray that your heart would be very powerfully and clearly represented this morning. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, sweet. Well, since it is a tiny bit of a smaller group, if you guys happen to have like any questions or comments, I wouldn't mind having a little bit, you know, more of, you know, I think like you said, an informal group. So feel free to throw your hand up at any time. Does that sound good? Any questions or comments? So yeah, I'd love to engage you guys a little more, you know. Let me just start a little bit of, you know, opening comments. Obviously Adrian and I did go to St. Louis Christian College together, and so we would have chapels like 2 times a week, and so I've sat through a lot of speakers, you know, coming in and sharing about a lot of different ministries, a lot of different sermons, and so I know, you know, very closely what it's like, you know, just sit through a talk and listen to someone share about what God has called them to do. I've seen that, you know, done really well. I've seen that done not so well. And so I love it when people get up and kind of share a little bit about themselves, you know, for 10 minutes so that someone who's listening to that person can kind of know, okay, this is who I'm hearing from, you know, instead of just jumping into some kind of message or even just, you know, talking all about their ministry. So I will talk a little bit about When the Saints, the ministry that Jesus has called me to, but it won't be, you know, it'll just more so be so that you kind of know a little bit about me, and then I do have, you know, a message to share with you guys. So let me just start with also just kind of one more disclaimer. Some of the things we are going to talk about in the message part are a little like sensitive and personal and have to do with, you know, topics just a little bit like pornography, you know, sexual purity and emotional purity in relationships. So I just wanted to throw that out there, you know, just so we can all be adults, you know, when we get to some of those topics. So I'll just explain a little bit of kind of my background, so you know a little bit about the dude who's standing up in front of you talking right now. So pretty much, as my dad always says, I was born at a young age. And my dad was a pastor when I was born for the first couple years of my life. He had actually been the associate pastor at a Baptist church, and then they kind of, in a healthy way, they divided, and he kind of took over the plant of a church out of this Baptist church that he was the associate pastor of. And for about 3 years, he poured his life into that church. I was a baby, so I don't remember any of that. But that church ended up not kind of succeeding. And so it just kind of slowly dwindled and fizzled. And pretty much he got to the point where he was really exhausted and just emotionally spent and burned out and relatively bitter, I think, toward the church as a result of some of those experiences that he had trying to pastor this church. And so most of the memories of my dad growing up were him, you know, sitting on the couch, staring at the TV and being physically present but pretty emotionally absent from my life. And so I told him this a couple years ago. I told him that, you know, growing up, I felt like I was a burden to my dad. And I didn't feel like he really enjoyed spending time with me or wanted to spend time with me. You know, a lot of our interaction was him telling me that I should stop doing something or do something better or, you know, go to bed or, you know, whatever it might be. And yeah, it was intense. We had this moment where we like hugged and we were crying and he just said, you know, you were never a burden to me. You know, it was kind of this incredibly powerful moment. But, you know, that was just kind of my perception of how I was raised. And I think some of that had to do with when I was in middle school, I fell into about a 2 or 3 year depression where I grew up in the church. I remember going to Awanas when I was a kid. Do you guys know about Awanas? Do you have that around here? Yeah. I remember we would come, I forget where it was, somewhere in Illinois, and we'd have these game things. Highland, Illinois, is that around here at all? Yeah. Yeah, that's where we'd go to do our yearly, like, I don't know, games festival. but yeah, I remember when I was 5 years old praying to receive Jesus as my Savior. And so, I grew up going to church, even though my dad was kind of emotionally burned by this church, we still went to this other church. You know, I knew about God. I knew that he existed. I knew you could pray to him and ask him for stuff. And so when I was 13, 14 years old, I would ask him on a regular basis, sometimes multiple times a day, if he could kill me and take me to heaven. And I would try to convince him. You know, I would kind of almost manipulate him and say, you know, I hate living. I don't see any purpose in me being here on earth. And you love me. At least I hear that you love me. And you're in heaven, which is awesome from what I hear. Why can't you just show me your love for me and let this car veer off the road, slam into me, just end my miserable existence on earth so that we can be together in heaven, you know? Like, don't you want to be with me? Like, we can just make this easy. We can make this happen right now. And for some reason, he wouldn't answer my prayer. yeah. At least not in the way that I wanted him to. I guess he did answer it in the sense that, no, David, I have, you know, I have a purpose in mind for you that you don't know about right now. So I, you know, contemplated suicide all the time, but it was just something that, I don't know if I was just, I mean, too much of a coward or I didn't want to hurt my family, you know. Specifically my mom, I didn't want her to think I was a bad mother or she would take some blame for me being miserable and committing suicide. And so I made it through that rough patch in my life. A teacher really believed in me. And in seventh grade, I won't go into the whole story, but I just, man, radically transformed my life because of the way he expressed this belief in me. And it was incredible. We also, probably 4 years ago or 5 years ago, I went back to his class and told him this story of how this one thing that he did. If you guys want to know the story, I could maybe tell you later, but I won't go into it now. But just this one thing that he did really impacted me and was kind of the beginning of unraveling these thoughts of suicide and these, you know, feelings of depression. And again, we had this tearful moment where we're hugging and he was just incredibly humbled that something that, you know, he did to step up in my life would impact me that deeply. And I just said, it's a very realistic possibility that I'm still alive today, you know, because of you. So that was incredible. So then moving forward into high school, my dad, I was kind of like a troublemaker. And so my dad also said kind of this comical thing. He said, you know, David has this characteristic of God where David is everywhere all of the time. And so I was kind of a troublemaker. And my parents kind of wanted to harness the energy that I had. And so they encouraged me to go to, I found myself a little toward the end of middle school, in high school, going to 4 different church youth groups every week. I was kind of okay with it because a little bit of what we're going to talk about today, I mostly went because there were like a lot of pretty girls at these youth groups. So I'm like, I'm kind of okay with this. I get to flirt with a lot of girls like at all these different places all week. This is fantastic. I like this church thing, you know. But it wasn't for me so much about Jesus. I, you know, would rarely pay attention. I would go to church on Sunday morning, but it was like a good week if I got to stay awake through this message. So another big turning point in my life was when I was 18. Some people from another faith, some friends of mine at my school, we started this conversation. They started challenging me a lot and asking me all these questions about what I believed, and not only what I believed, because I could answer the questions to what I believe. You know, it's easy to grow up in church and know all the answers. Like, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that he's our Savior and he died for us, and just kind of have all the intellectual knowledge in a sense. But then they kind of started asking me the reasons behind why I believed the things that I claimed to believe. And they even started like referencing Bible verses, like, well, what do you think about this? And I hadn't really read much of the Bible. And so most of the verses that they brought up, I had never even read in the context. So I was like, man, I have no idea what that means. And it just kind of messed me up in 2 ways. One, that someone from another religion would know the book that I claim to believe in a sense, better than I did. whether their, you know, interpretation or whatever it might be was accurate or not. And 2, that I could say I believe in something, but not really have a conviction behind the reasons, you know, of why I believe those things. Even that I would say, man, the Bible is the word of God that he wrote as a love letter to us to show us about himself, but I would never read that, you know, that I would not put any precedent on understanding this message that God has for us. And so it kind of turned into this thing. I asked them, I said, I don't have answers to your questions, but I'm sure there are answers out there. Would you want to have a conversation in another week or two? And let me do some research and find out what I actually believe, or at least the reasons behind why I believe these things. And so it kind of turned into me doing a bunch of research. I had all these Bible verses, and I read a book on their religion, and it sparked my faith, and it kind of became my own. You know, I think if you grow up culturally as a Christian going to church because your parents kind of tell you to, and everyone that you know is also a Christian, it's easy just to associate yourself with the culture of Christianity but not have this relationship with your Savior. And so when I was 18, that shifted, and all of a sudden it became my own instead of, you know, just my parents' religion that they impressed on me or whatever it might be. And it turned also into this, the next 5 or 6 months, reading cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation through Scripture. Because it's just like, man, I never want someone to come to me with a verse from the book I claim to believe. And I'm like, man, I've never read that, you know, that verse. So at that point, making it cover to cover through Scripture, probably the biggest theme that I saw was God's heart for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and the exploited, and a couple different categories of verses. One being him explaining how he feels about an orphan, or how he feels about widows you know, personally, the way that he values them and loves them and fights for them. But then also another category of this God who created the universe conveying a message to people who believe in him, people who follow him, to do things like defend and protect and rescue and maintain the rights of those who are being treated unjustly and those who are exploited. And so not only, hey, this is who I am and this is what I care about and this is what I do, but hey, I'm inviting you to be a part of this as well and do these things. And then there's this other third kind of category of verses that I saw, and it was actually God explaining some of the results, you know. If you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry, you will become like a well-watered garden, and your light will shine forth like the noonday in darkness. And so just kind of these crazy, cool pictures of like, this is a result. If you step into what I care about and what I'm doing in the world and be a part of this, this is what happens. Not only to you, but this is what happens around you, to other people. This is what happens in the world. So I was like, holy cow, this is amazing. So I read back cover to cover through scripture just to highlight every verse that I could find that talks about God's heart for justice. And I found over 2,100 verses in 65 out of 66 books in the Bible. So there was one book that I couldn't find a verse about justice. Do you guys have any guess as to what book that might be? No, there is a good one in there. It is short, but no, that's it. Yeah. Yeah, Song of Solomon, the romance book. Yeah. So it at this point, it kind of took me into a little bit of a judgmental and cynical and bitter phase in my life where I thought, you know what? I grew up going to all these church youth groups, and this is so much a part of who God is. And there's this cool verse, one of my favorites, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16. It says, this King Josiah, he defended those who were poor and needy in his kingdom. And it says, is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? And so this verse says, it pretty much defines knowing God is to defend those who are poor and needy. And so as I kind of started thinking about the church and my experience in all these youth groups going through high school, I thought, okay, the church is the number one institution that is to show the world what it means to know God, to be in relationship with him. And if God himself is defining in his book the definition of knowing him is to, you know, help those who are oppressed, I thought, why isn't the church then talking more about different injustices around the world? And so I kind of, yeah, like I said, I kind of got bitter toward the church and started pointing my finger at them and saying, you know, just judgmental things toward Christians. And Jesus had to break me. So in 2009, he pretty much just said, David, if you approached yourself like, you know, the way that you are approaching other Christians like 2 years ago before I kind of started awakening your heart to this, and you know, like you said to yourself these things and started pointing your finger and say, you need to do this better or whatever it might be. You need to care about these things. Like, you probably wouldn't respond very well to that. And so I don't know why you're thinking that that's going to be effective, you know, when you're doing that with other people. And me, when I was on earth, I didn't do that. I didn't, you know, point my finger at people and tell them what they should and shouldn't do. Like another one of my favorite verses is Acts 20 verse 35, and Paul is quoting Jesus, and he says, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. You know, so Jesus modeled this lifestyle of giving and then invited us into that. This is a better way of living, you know, to live self-sacrificially for the benefit of someone else. Is the best possible way of living, and it's one that Jesus invites us into rather than tells us, you need to be doing this because you're not doing this well type of thing. So that was just, you know, another major shift. And also at the same time of Jesus setting me free from some of that cynicism and uprooting some of that bitterness in my heart, Jesus released me into the calling that he has over my life. And it was at the end of a 21-day fast in my basement. I felt like the Lord asked me to just spend all night with him And our church was doing a series on fasting for 3 weeks. And so two of my friends and I decided that we were not going to take a single bite of food for 21 days and just drink like juice and tea and some chicken broth because it kind of tastes like food. Yeah, so just found myself on the 21st night of this fast going into my basement at 11:30 and staying there till 6 in the morning. And I was 21 years old at the time, and I wasn't sure what Jesus wanted me to do with my life. And so I pretty much went into that night just asking him, Jesus, what is it that you have created me for? I don't want to just try to guess and, you know, see if it works out. If it doesn't, I'll have to try something new. And like, I would love it if you just told me. You know, I have this feeling that you know me a little better than I know myself. And you've given me specific gifts and talents to be able to be used, you know, to be able to bring glory to you and bring your kingdom to this earth. And you've also given me your Spirit and gifts through the Spirit that manifest themselves in ways where I won't have to do things in my own strength, but your grace flowing through me can do things in your strength. And so I was like, oh, I'd love to just have you kind of tell me what it is that you've gifted me for so I can step into that. And I believe that he made it very clear to me in January of 2009. I just believe he said, David, I've created you for two things, and you'll be doing these things for the rest of your life to some capacity or another. And he said, first, I've created you to help girls who have been sexually abused and forced into prostitution and seeing an end to sexual exploitation in the world. And secondly, I've created you to mentor and disciple men, and specifically men who have sexual addictions and men who may even be pedophiles or sex offenders and have abused girls. And so this, you know, in some way you'll be doing this for the rest of your life. And I was like, wow, that's incredible. And he didn't really give me the details of what that looked like for about a year and a half. I spent another year and a half at St. Louis Christian College praying on a regular basis, Jesus, where would you have me go in the world? I'll go to any country. What does this look like for a young dude to step into seeing something like sexual exploitation be eradicated? You know, how does that work? Would you please show me the details of what this looked like, what this looks like? And so, yeah, all of a sudden this country of Malawi comes up in my life six different times. And by the fourth time, you know, I was like, I've never even heard of this country before. So I don't think that this is a coincidence. I started to kind of catch on. And then he just confirmed it with two more. But I thought, I think that Jesus is calling me to this country in Southeast Africa. And so then by March of 2011, my father and my pastor and I just traveled to this country that relatively we still knew very little about. And so now I'll just kind of summarize a little bit of the story of the ministry of When the Saints and how that got established. Pretty much we sent about six emails to every organization we could find in Malawi before this, just a five-day trip. My pastor had to come be back for, you know, preaching at our church. And so we could just go for kind of a fact-finding, a really short trip. And we only heard one email back from one person out of these six different organizations that we contacted. Her name was Emma Kalia. She was a local, and she had founded the Malawi Human Rights Resource Center 14 years before this. And she said she could only meet us the very first day that we landed, like 2 hours after traveling for 31 hours, you know, across the world. And we sat down with her to dinner and just said, we feel like the Lord is leading us to maybe build some kind of facility that could do counseling, vocational training for teenage girls. You know, is there something like that in this country that we could maybe partner with? Or could you point us in a direction as to where that might best be located in this country? We know little to nothing, you know, about the landscape of gender-based violence here. And pretty much, I remember the day before leaving, I would say the scariest day of my life. And a lot of people at St. Louis Christian College were coming up to me and they're like, you're going to Malawi? Like, are you so excited? And I would just tell them, honestly, I'm completely terrified. I know very little about this country. I've, you know, said that I believe Jesus is leading me here, but what if I've just made all this up? And what if it's just something I'm trying to do and I've just picked this country because I, you know, found, you know, these kind of things and correlated them together? And what if we get there, we spend 5 days there, come home, and we don't meet anyone, we don't find a need, whatever it might be. We're no closer to, you know, we just kind of are like, okay, we just raised, you know, $4,000, flew over there, spent a week of our lives there, and now we just need to pick another country because we were wrong. And like all that hearing from the Lord talk was just not true, you know, or whatever it might be. So it was terrifying. It was a huge step of faith that was not at all comfortable for me. Yeah. But sure enough, after our first day, Emma, this woman, she leans forward and her jaw, I remember, like almost hits the table. She says, for the last 14 years of my life, I actually founded the Malawi Human Rights Resource Center in hopes to one day have a facility exactly like that in this country, and there's nothing like it anywhere in all of Malawi. And we've been working toward building something like that, but we've failed in finding the resources to be able to do that. So pretty much after one day, we're like, all right, we can go home. Like, and so we've partnered with her, and she's, you know, she became our program manager, and we've been able to presently fully fund the building of this home. It's 100% complete, the construction of the home. We are still, right now we're in a phase where we're buying some of the furniture, some of the appliances for the home and finishing. We've built 850 meters of a 900 meter security fence around the 9 football fields worth of land that the senior chief of the city that has the highest ratings of gender-based violence in the country of Malawi gifted to us. He just gave for free $30,000 worth of land to our ministry because he says, I'm not at all proud of the fact that the city that I oversee is internationally known as being a place that grown men sleep with teenage girls. So I'll do whatever I can to, you know, help change that. Yeah, we're kind of finishing up some of the details with a submersible pump in our well to have a water supply and getting a transformer to have electricity. And so we have a little over $20,000 that we're looking to raise before I go back to Malawi on April 17th, a little less than 2 months from now. We're hoping to have everything up and running with counselors, house mothers, social workers, and bring in girls into this 4,500 square foot home that we've built over the last, you know, 2 years pretty much. So, that's pretty much the summary, you know, of the Ministry of Win the Saints. Again, if you guys have, you know, any specific questions, I'd love to talk to you more about that. So let me just go, you know, into just a little bit of the message. We have about 15 minutes, so it won't be, you know, too outrageously extensive. But I just wanted to talk a little bit about what, you know, your role in seeing an end to sexual exploitation on a daily basis in your personal lives could look like. So let me just start with this. Kind of laying out this thesis that, you know, the ending of sexual exploitation isn't this battle that's just going on in other countries halfway around the world. And kind of there's this new movement, even, you know, here in America, where we're discovering, holy cow, trafficking is happening within America and maybe even in our own communities. You know, kind of people are becoming aware that it's kind of more prevalent, it's more common, way closer to home than we thought was. We thought, no, it's America, that stuff doesn't happen here. And all of a sudden we're, you know, seeing stories of trafficking happening within America, coming from outside into America. I would say that it's actually a lot closer to us than even, you know, within a city 20 minutes from where we live or even the city that we live in. I believe that the fight against human trafficking and sexual exploitation is actually within every single one of us. It's inside of our hearts. And I just believe that very clearly based on what Jesus says, where he talks about, you know, you've heard it said that these outward things, you know, looking at someone lustfully or, you know, committing adultery with someone is, you know, sexually immoral, but he brings it closer to us, and he says, you know, just the what's going on in our brains, what's going on in our hearts when we're having these lustful feelings is equal to what's going on outside of us, what's going on around us. And so, just this idea that based on our sexual decisions, based on even our emotional interactions with the opposite sex, literally, I believe on a daily basis, we could either be promoting and fueling global sexual exploitation, or we could be combating it and eradicating it. Literally, even just sometimes with a conversation that we're having with a girl, or a boy if you're a girl, you know, the opposite sex. And I just love, I love kind of how the church is kind of seeing this concept a little differently where, you know, I think even in America, coming from a conservative history, one of the benefits of moving out of this sense of being conservative is a less of a sense of like, oh, you're bad because you do this evil stuff. You know, and Jesus very clearly and profoundly confronted that. And he said to the Pharisees who thought they were the most righteous, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes are actually entering the kingdom of heaven instead of you. And you think you're so much better than them, but they're actually more readily at a place where they can receive a savior because they're like, yeah, my life's a mess. Like, I would love a savior. But you guys think that you're great and you're saving yourselves based on, you know, the good stuff that you think you're doing. But he just says they're hypocrites and they're whitewashed tombs and they're vipers and, you know, they travel over land and sea to make a single convert but make them twice the son of hell that they are. And so he just has some very strong things, his most kind of direct and, you know, most difficult and challenging language was actually to the most religious people of his day. And so just this idea that nobody needs Jesus, you know, any more than anyone else. And so for us to look at a man maybe who's sexually abusing a teenage girl on a regular basis, it's easy for most people in society to say that's a horrible individual. That person needs to be thrown in jail for the rest of their life and maybe even shot in the head and killed right now. And they just think that that's what justice looks like. And so as the ministry of When the Saints, I believe the Spirit of the Lord has opened us up to his heart, that the men who are perpetuating sexual abuse in a physical sense, again, are no less or no more in need of Jesus, in need of the gospel than I am. It's not like, yeah, I need Jesus a little bit, but that guy, he really needs Jesus. No, that's not the reality. And they're just as oppressed as the very girls that they're abusing. And they're just as in need of finding freedom from the way that they are enslaved to a sexual addiction and a belief in a lie that abusing someone is going to eliminate the emptiness that they feel inside of their hearts. So, okay, let me wind it back and bring it, you know, back a little bit to kind of more of a personal level for us. There's this Bob Marley quote. Yeah, I know. He says, the biggest coward of a man is to awaken the love of a woman without the intention of loving her. Isn't that crazy? So the biggest coward of a man is to awaken the love of a woman without the intention of loving her. Let me just share a story from my personal life. When I was in high school, I was a junior in high school. I had a girlfriend. Her name was Lakey. And we had been dating about 6 months. And I was reading in Scripture this verse in 1 John. I believe it's chapter 3, it stuck out to me, and it said, the only reason why we know what love is because Jesus laid his life down for us. And then he says, we're invited to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. And so I was just thinking, man, how would I define love? And I even looked in the dictionary, what is the definition of love? And it said, love is a self-sacrifice for someone else's benefit. And so I remember leaving my house after reading that verse, after looking up the definition of love, and I'm driving to Lakey's house, right? And I'm sitting there thinking, do I love this girl? You know, And I started asking myself, what is it that I'm sacrificing? And in what way from that sacrifice is this girl benefiting? Okay? Because if love is a self-sacrifice for someone else's benefit, in what way do I love this girl in that sense? And I couldn't really think of anything that I was sacrificing. And I couldn't think of a way that she was benefiting specifically from that sacrifice, since I didn't have any ways that I was sacrificing. The only thing I could think of was, well, I'm sacrificing my time to spend with her. And since, you know, I'm awesome and my time is so valuable, she's benefiting from being with me. You know? I was like, no, that can't be love. And I actually came to the kind of the opposite conclusion. I thought, I'm actually more excited to go and spend time with this girl so that we can make out and that I can use her to get this good feeling and benefit myself. If I'm looking at the definition of love, these actions, the way that I am interacting with this girl, actually looks more like hate. If the opposite of love could be a sacrificing of someone else to benefit yourself, that's what I feel like is more of an accurate statement, you know, in this relationship. I'm just sacrificing her, I'm using her to get a good feeling, to benefit myself. And it messed me up, and it resulted in us breaking up, and me just communicating to her that I wasn't at a place where I could love her the way that I believed she was worthy of being loved. And it sent me into a place where I've actually been single ever since then. Not because I feel like, Jesus, you know, I need to be good enough, I need to be adequate enough to be able to love someone the way that they're worthy of being loved, but because I realized I just wasn't mature enough at that point, and I could only love someone the way that they're worthy of being loved, you know, when Jesus loves them through me and brings someone into my life that he knows is the person that he has for me. And so, yeah, I'm 27, I'm single. So that's just, you know, a little bit of an example of that being played out, because as I was flirting with all these girls, I was so interested in awakening love in other girls so that they would validate me, you know. They would give me my identity. Oh, I'm a man who is able to impress girls. I'm a man who's able to make girls laugh. I'm a man who's able to flirt with girls and get their attention. And so it made me feel good about myself. But I believe, again, on a heart level, that's what perpetuates global sexual exploitation, is on an emotional level, which Jesus says the emotional level is no different from the physical level. I was trafficking, I was exploiting the girls around me with pretty much every interaction that I was having, as I was using them and I was taking from them to try to fulfill myself, to try to find my identity in them. And so this is what I believe each of our role is. You know, to ask the Lord, would you please set me free from the way that I'm exploiting members of the opposite sex on a daily basis around me? And as we step into, not in our own strength, because there's no way we could set ourselves free, you know, from trying to find our identity in this, in the sense of, you know, the idol of the approval of someone else. We have to first know who we are in the Lord in order to be liberated and in order to not exploit those around us. And when we do have that right relationship with him, then that frees us up not to try to take from other people and to be able to actually sacrifice for the benefit of those around us. And I would actually venture to say that lust, you know, most of the times we define lust just in the sense of physical. You know, I looked at her body, and so I lusted after her. But I believe it's actually more commonly an emotional thing, which is kind of interesting, where we look at someone and we look at them in a physical sense and, okay, what can I take to make myself feel better? More on an emotional level, we can look at someone and say, how can I take from this person to make my heart no longer feel lonely, you know, make my heart no longer feel empty? And so that, I believe, is, you know, equally lust on a heart level instead of on a physical level. So let me just go into a little bit of our culture and how we kind of view romance just a little bit. and just how You know, our society has distorted this idea of love and made us believe that love actually is the using of someone else to make ourselves feel good. And we're told in a million ways on a daily basis through the songs that we listen to on the radio and the movies that we watch in the movie theater that romance and love is you know, exactly what I've been talking about. It's not. one interesting example. I looked up romantic movies, okay? I just like put it into Google, what does our society say is a romance movie? And I found this list from 2011. It was the top three romantic movies of 2011. And here's the three titles. Number one, it's called Friends with Benefits. And then number two is No Strings Attached. And number three is Just Go With It. And so the top three romantic films of 2011 are Friends with Benefits. Romance looks like using a friend to get the sexual pleasure. And then number two, No Strings Attached. There's no sense of commitment. There's no sense of sacrifice. You just get to benefit without any strings attached. And number three, Just Go With It. You think this might hurt someone? You think it might hurt? No, just go with it. Just do what makes you feel good. You know, like, so that's what our society is telling us, you know, romance is, love is. Again, our songs, there's this artist named Mandy Mapes, and she has a song called Hollywood, and one of the lines in this song says, Hollywood keeps singing about love, but if they really had love, they'd be singing songs about Jesus. But who needs God when you're drunk? Let's go out and hook up. It makes me want to throw up because they call that love. Isn't that gnarly? Mandy Mapes, I recommend her. And then here's another kind of spoken word artist. It's called Hosanna Poetry. This girl named Hosanna Wong. She says this. She says, some may call me a cynic, but honestly, I'm a romantic. Nothing sweeps me off my feet more than someone who doesn't promise more than he can afford. Take your sweet nothings. I want words filled with something. Real love, starting quickly, but not ending real fast. That love that lasts. So take your lyrics. I've heard enough lies to last me a lifetime. Look for these words. Honestly, I won't be walking 1,000 miles to see you tonight because one, that's impossible. And two, you'd have to at least meet me halfway at 500 or something. And honestly, I won't be spending every day out on your corner in the pouring rain because one, we don't live in Seattle. And two, pneumonia is real, like really real. And honestly, I love you, but I will fail you. And I could probably live without you, but if I had to, but if I could choose to, I'd choose not to. I can't promise you that you'll never hurt, but I can promise you that you won't have to hurt alone. I believe in a world where little boys aren't promising the world that they cannot give, and little girls aren't demanding the world thinking that little boys can. Pop culture, you have ruined us. Or perhaps pop culture, maybe we have ruined you. Come on. Oh, I got like a minute left. Yeah, I'll just kind of throw out some closing thoughts. The way that, you know, the Bible describes love based on Jesus' example is very clearly sacrifice, like we talked about a little bit, pain, you know, commitment, which involves sacrifice. And so I would say if you guys, you know, are in these interactions, which I know, you know, to some capacity or another, we all are, in interactions where we're flirting with the opposite sex, and we're, you know, if you, as I've even been talking, have thought about a specific person in your life where you're like, wow, I've totally done that, or I'm even doing that currently. I'm trying to find my identity and what this person thinks about me based on, you know, if I can get their attention, if I can make them laugh, whatever it might be. Even if you're in a romantic relationship with someone, your boyfriend or your girlfriend, you're like, wow, I totally do that on a regular basis with them. I try to find, you know, my own sense of masculinity, my own sense of femininity, and the way that they think about me. If they think I'm beautiful, then I feel beautiful. Or if they think I'm funny, then I feel good about myself. Whatever it might be, I would ask you to just have a conversation with the Lord and ask him to show you. One, maybe you don't necessarily. I don't know if I really do that. I do believe, you know, we all do it in some way or another. Even if you're married, I would say, you know, even your parents may be doing that, finding the sense of security that they're only, I believe, meant to find in Jesus, and trying to find that sense of security in their spouse in an unhealthy way. I would just challenge you to find yourself before the Lord asking him, Jesus, would you please reveal to me and show me in what way I'm doing this? And help me to realize that it's not about me trying to save myself. It's not about me trying to fix myself or convince myself that this is bad enough to get myself to stop. But it's just about me finding out who I am in you and who it is that you say that I am and the way that you feel about me that can eliminate any kind of loneliness, any kind of emptiness, any kind of insecurity that I have. And just kind of asking ourselves these questions if we're approaching a relationship. I have these three questions. They're kind of from a guy's perspective because I'm a dude. And so just like this first question that says, am I the guy that Jesus wants for this girl? And then two, will this girl's heart be drawn closer to the heart of Jesus as a result of our relationship? And three, will I love this girl the way that she is worthy of being loved and go to Jesus to find out how to do that? Isn't that sweet? Yeah, relationships are meant to be, you know, about what we're able to give rather than what we're able to receive. And it's just so in line with the heart of God, you know, that it is more blessed to live a life of giving, to live a life of sacrifice that Jesus modeled for us, than to live a life of sacrificing others to benefit ourselves. So I do just want to close with a hopeful quote from a very popular movie. And I'm going to try to do it from memory. So it's from Lord of the Rings. Yeah. The number two, the Two Towers. And I believe that this reflects a heart posture that we as, you know, believers in Jesus can have as we look at our culture, thinking, wow, this is a mess. Like, this is in shambles. Sometimes when I try when I try to oppose this and try to change my heart, I just feel desperate. You know, I feel like there's no sense of this ever getting better. There's no sense of me ever being able to see my heart actually be changed or see the culture changed to reflect what actually love is meant to look like based on the way that God defines it. And so, just think about the context of this and try to apply it to what we have just been talking about. So, here it goes. I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way that it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, a shadow. Even darkness must pass. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, even if you were too young to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now, folk in those stories had lots of chances at turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. What are they holding on to, Sam? That there is some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Cool. Well, let me say a prayer and close this out. Jesus, I thank you again so incredibly much for this opportunity. And Jesus, I do pray that your heart is the thing that's reflected, that it's not my heart. It's not my passions. It's the passions that you've shared with me. It's your heart that you're reflecting through me. Jesus, I pray, again, that your spirit is the thing that's moving in this place and tearing down walls in our hearts and breaking apart our understanding of love, our understanding of romance, in the sense of the way that our culture has built up these just futile structures that were never meant to be what you intended. And so, Jesus, I, again, just pray that your spirit, even as we leave, would be very heavy on each one of the people's hearts in this room. And I do pray that they would find themselves just on their faces before you, asking, Jesus, in what way might I be exploiting those around me? In what way might I be trying to take from them? And I pray that they would just find clarity. God, I pray that they would see that you did all the work to liberate us from the ways that we are enslaved to the lies of this world, and to the lies of our culture. And it's not about us trying harder. It's not about us purifying ourselves or fixing ourselves, but it's about us just submitting ourselves to the work that you did on the cross. And I do pray, man, just based on that verse where you say it is the pure at heart that will see God. That as we step into our hearts being purified by that work on the cross, that we would be able to see you so much more clearly. And if we find ourselves just thinking, man, I have such a hard time seeing God sometimes in my life, seeing God in the culture, that we would be able to so much more clearly see who you are, the way that you feel about us, what you're doing around us. And I pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen.